And as I read this, remember that this is probably the first epistle Paul wrote. These opening verses are probably the first thing that the church received in pen and ink, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Incredible as we read through this early on. Some think Galatians may have been written, but certainly many agree this is the first thing that came to the church in writing. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, there it is, a work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, faith, hope, and love. We're used to 1 Corinthians 13. This is the first thing the church heard about it, faith, hope, and love here. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, notice, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you, and here's how he says he knows they're God's elect. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, yet with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So Paul now writing to this church and saying, it's interesting as we read this, realize how early on this is. He had been, if you remember the story, come from Philippi, been beaten, bruised, whip marks on his back. He comes to Thessalonica, and there he reasons, it says, in the synagogue for three Sabbaths in the book of Acts, and then he is driven out, and shortly after that, if not immediately, moves on to Berea. The persecution so severe in Thessalonica that they follow him to Berea, also pursuing him. So whether he was there 3 weeks exactly, or four or five, a very short period of time, and yet as we read the letter that he writes to these Thessalonians, how amazing it is that he speaks to them of election. You know, a doctrine as beautiful and as amazing as that, writing to brand new Christians. He speaks to them about the power of the Holy Ghost and that he knows they're God's elect because of the changed lives that they had. And that, in fact, in affliction, they had joy. I find in affliction, I'm crabby. I don't know how, you know, I need the Holy Ghost. And I don't feel bad about that. I think Paul was a crab, too. That's a great consolation to me. But I think, you know, there's a demonstration of power, he says. Even in affliction, they were an example to those around them in the joy that they had. And the word of God spread out for them, so they didn't have to preach. So a remarkable speaking about election, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the second coming of Christ. Every chapter, five chapters, ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. The second half of the fourth chapter is all about the second coming of Christ, and most of the fifth chapter is about the second coming of Christ. The second epistle talks about the Antichrist. It's amazing that Paul spoke these things to a brand new group of believers, and I get tired of hearing the fact that the doctrine of the second coming is not important for new believers. It's not important for babes, because if we look at this, we see the impact that that truth had upon them. And for all of us, by the way, one of the first things we need to realize is our Lord Jesus is crucified, raised, and returning. That is essential in our faith. Even as we take communion, we do show forth his death until he comes. It's part of the communion service every time we have it. So remarkable how prominent the theme of the second coming of Christ is through this epistle to brand new believers. And believe me, Paul knew what he was doing. And Paul himself was excited about it. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul encouraged the single men not to get married. He said, because the Lord is coming soon. If we listened to him, the church would have died out in the first century. As he writes here in chapter 4, he says, then we, including himself, which are alive, shall be caught up to meet them in the air. He was expecting the Lord his lifetime. And the imminent return of Christ was an important emphasis and doctrine in the New Testament church. You can argue back and forth. You can state your position. You can eat post-toasties if you want to. But you cannot get the imminent return of Christ out of the New Testament because it is there throughout. And it is an important part of any believer's life and perspective. Now, he mentions faith, hope, and love here, but then he goes on to and we're going to look at in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, is turning, serving, and waiting. And the faith is in that area of turning from idols to the true and living God. Their love, their labor of love, is in that area of their service, and their hope and patience has to do with their waiting for the Son. And again, I think when we come to turning to Christ, it's interesting, Paul mentions here that has two sides to it. When you turn to anything, obviously you turn away from something and you turn towards something else. He is commending them because they have turned away from idols to serve the true and the living God. They've turned away from something and they've turned towards something. And for you this morning that are believers, remember, the secret of separation, and we're to be separate in the way we live, is not what you have to turn away from, it's what you turn unto. It's not what you separate yourself from, and if that is your focus, you're going to be miserable all the time, but it's who you're separated unto. It's the person of Christ that you're in love with that makes it easy to leave all that other stuff behind. I mean, again, I see people that are dating. They don't have any problem dropping a previous circle of friends. Their old friends are saying, we never see any anymore. They let go of all kinds of things to stay focused in on this person that they're all romantic and wrapped up with. Well, it's the same thing with Jesus. The secret of separation is not separated from, it's separated unto. And he says that here. They have turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. Now, let me tell you something, too. This Thessalonian church did not have a New Testament. I'm taking it for granted they didn't have an Old Testament because basically they were Gentiles. If they had turned from idols, they were Gentiles. Certainly there were Jews there, but he was driven out of the synagogue, and probably it was a minority, if any at all, of the Jews that had turned to Christ in Thessalonica. So they may have had a piece of the Old Testament. The synagogue may have had a scroll, but I'm sure even this church did not have an Old Testament. And without a copy of the scripture, without Christian radio, without Christian bookstores, without one-way salt and pepper shakers or bread promises on the table in the morning, this is a church that walked in the power of the Holy Ghost. This is a church that loved Jesus Christ and served him. This is a church that in affliction and persecution could demonstrate a joy and a solid life. This is a church that had a lot to demonstrate without a lot of the things that we have that are an advantage to us. So I think there's a lot we can learn from them. Now, when we turn away from idols, again, that may sound to you to be historical. It may sound ancient to you, but you've got to realize we all turn from idols to serve the true and the living God. Paul helps us when he tells us that covetousness is idolatry. And the idea is, even for believers, when you decide that something is more important to you than the revealed will of God, then you have placed somebody else upon the throne, and it is idolatry. If you decide you're going to live in sexual sin because you love this person, and Jesus understands, and of course he does, that's why he died on the cross. I know he understands because Jeremiah says our hearts are desperately wicked. Of course he understands. But if we transgress his revealed will for our own pleasure, the Bible says that's idolatry. We have coveted something and made it more important and placed something else on the throne. Or maybe it's money. We don't call it mammon anymore. How many people do you see that they're on a fast track to hell because money is the most important thing in their lives, and they have it and they're miserable because they're billionaires and they lose a couple million on the stock market, and they're going to have more interest than I'm going to see money for the rest of my life, and they're miserable. How many people worship pleasure? We don't call it Ashtart anymore. We don't have the Asherim and the poles anymore. But obviously, by the problem with venereal disease in our nation, by what we're doing in our high schools, obviously we have a problem, if you look at the media, with worshiping pleasure. We don't worship Molech anymore. Of course, that old pagan antiquated worship where they offered their newborn children to Molech, but we put to death 31 million babies in the last 20 years in the womb. That's a greater toll than Israel ever saw worshiping Molech. We just have changed the names. Look what it says in Psalm 115. Turn to the left. Psalm 115 talks to us a bit about idolatry. And it's what we were all involved in before we came to Christ. You may say that you don't believe in God. Well, you have some God. It may be your Ferrari. It may be your career. Whatever the driving force in your life is, whatever you give the most of your thought and your heart and your energy to is what you worship, whether you like it or not. You worship something. Psalm 115 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" And the heathen are saying the same thing. Where is Jesus? He's been saying he's going to show up for 2,000 years. He never showed. My grandmother used to carry a sandwich board, "Repent, the kingdom of God is in." Cut us a break. That stuff is as old as the hills. Well, Peter said they would be saying that right before the Lord came. So be encouraged. They're fulfilling the word of God and proving that he is coming by saying he's not. And thank them for their ministry. Why should they say, "Where is now their God?" Our God is in heaven. Easy answer. And he's coming back to earth. "He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold," maybe in coin form or Krugerrand form today, but they're still around. "The work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, they hear not. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." And the sad commentary in verse 8 says, "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them." And the sad thing about people that are in darkness as unbelievers is whatever the driving passion, whatever their God, whatever form of idolatry they practice, when they get into a jam, it pays no dividends. You know, if somebody can steal your God, chances are you have the wrong God. Nobody can steal my God. Somebody can steal your Krugerrand. Somebody can steal your car. Somebody can steal your girlfriend. Nobody can steal my God. If somebody can steal your God, it's a clue. And he says one of the sad things about idolatry is when you get into a jam, your God doesn't have ears when you cry to it. Doesn't have eyes to see your pain or to watch over your life. Has no hands or feet to carry you through a tough time. You'll find out that whatever idolatry you've practiced, when you need a living God, will not serve you. And the sad thing is, those who have worshiped those kinds of gods, pleasure, money, whatever it may be, have become like them in the sense that that person really doesn't have anything to say either that's of any worth. They don't really have a perspective on life if they've made those things their God. They have a mouth, but they have nothing to say. They've got hands and feet, but they carry them to unproductive places, to where they don't produce anything that's lasting. And the Bible says all things will be shaken except that which can be shaken. How wonderful it is to turn from that emptiness, and the emptiness I remember and you remember, to the true and living God, who in fact has eyes, because he's the creator of the eye, and watches over us, who has ears, that he hears our cry and our prayer and our heartache, who has arms and legs and is able to bear us up on the everlasting arms, to carry us through our times of trouble and struggle. How remarkable it is to come in contact with a living God. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, again, I really want to challenge you. We're not trying to get you to come to Calvary Chapel. We're not trying to get you to come to the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church or the Catholic Church. We're trying to get you to come to a person, Jesus Christ. He'll tell you what church to go to. He may even tell you not to come here till we get a bigger parking lot. I don't know. But you need to come to a person. Again, Jesus came not to leave us a system of worship. He came not to give us a religion, but he came to give human beings life. He came to die on the cross, and he's risen again so that we can know him personally and walk with him and hear his voice and know that he watches over us and feel his embrace and his concern for our lives and to look forward to seeing him face to face. So the first thing Paul says remarkably about these Thessalonians is they had turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. And again, that turning and serving took two forms. The turning to the true and living God involves both serving and waiting. And I think certainly that involves the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of your life. When he says that they had turned to serve him, he uses the word doulos as a root, the slave. It wasn't just that they were servants of God. You can have a servant that gets paid a wage for his servant service. But in Rome, there were more slaves than there were Roman citizens, and a slave was your possession. He was not a human, as far as they were concerned. He was a possession. You purchased him, you owned him, and Paul says here that they had turned from idols to become the slaves of the true and living God, that Jesus Christ had purchased them with the blood of his own Son, and their lives were given not to doing things their way, but to doing things his way. And that should characterize our service. I think, you know, it says here that it was the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. It was in the sense that in affliction they could have joy. It says in the second chapter, you receive the word of God from us, not as the word of man, but as the word of God, which indeed it is, that there was a demonstration of power. There was life-changing that went on. And you know what? If you're in a valley and you're sunken down, you're struggling, you're thinking about compromise, you need the Holy Ghost. And let me tell you something. Paul doesn't bother to tell the Thessalonians, well, this is the first position you should take, that the proper term to use upon conversion is this, and then there is other, for, and then this, and maybe the gifts, if you study this way and put this Greek here and this participle there. Paul said they had the Holy Ghost. And it gave them power. And you can put all of the terms on it you want. But let me tell you something, and it's for all of us. If we're struggling in our lives and we need strength, we need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. You can call it whatever you want to call it. If you got it, great. If you ain't got it, get it and call it whatever you want. Because it has to do with life-changing power. It doesn't have to do with you standing in your position so you can criticize other believers. In fact, the first evidence of the Holy Ghost in your life will be that of love. And that of raising up Jesus Christ and not your position. And they had the power of the Holy Ghost in their lives, and it characterized their service. And that is conviction. I think conviction should characterize our service. And let me tell you something about conviction too. Don't always feel real good. And again, I want you to know that it's hard to tell sometimes. Condemnation feels lousy. See, in your service, you're going to fail. You're going to make mistakes. You're in process. I don't mean to depress you, but you haven't arrived. You may have convinced your wife that you have, but you haven't. You fooled her. You have not arrived. We're being conformed in the image of God's Son. We are in process today. We will falter. We will not do things perfectly. But the important thing is that our life is a life that's characterized by conviction. Now know this. Condemnation will drive you away from Jesus. Conviction will drive you to Jesus. Condemnation is from the devil. Conviction is from the Holy Ghost. When you struggle and when you falter, yesterday was a terrible day. I argued with my wife all day yesterday. You know, Satan saves it for preparation time. And so that I'm, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. You know, I'm so stupid. I'm such an idiot. I'm such a jerk. You know, oh, anything heaven wants to hear, help me, Lord. You know, straighten me out. I mean, you know, I think that we should be characterized by conviction. Conviction will drive us to Jesus Christ in our struggles and in our weaknesses. Condemnation will say to us, you're back again. You already asked the Lord for this 54 times. You're running out of space. He don't want to hear from you anymore. You're not worthy. You know, the only reason you're getting blessed in church is because it's kind of a general blessing that falls on everybody when they're here. If you were here alone, he wouldn't even be here. You know, and you get all that kind of stuff from the devil. Well, that's condemnation. That is not conviction, because Jesus loves you, and if you're the only one here, he'd have been here early waiting for you. But certainly we should, in our service, our lives should be characterized by conviction. We should have conviction about what we believe, the way we stand, our morality, our belief in the Scripture, our commitment to Jesus Christ. There should be conviction in our lives. And when we make mistakes, there should be conviction in our lives. And there was in this church. And it characterized their service. And it was a labor of love, it tells us earlier on. Also, what characterized their turning from idols to the living God was a posture of waiting. They were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And it had a dramatic effect on the way they lived. So much so that loved ones who passed away, they were worrying about that they had missed the rapture. Paul had to write to them and said, oh no, they're going to come with them. They're there already. Got to get all this straight. Oh, it was with Jean Tuesday night, and we're sitting in her bed, and she said, now tell me again, what am I going to see? Tell me about the cherubim. Tell me what's going to be there. What's going to be around the throne? Then what's going to happen? Now, what's it now? Now, I'm going to come back and see you guys when you come up, right? That's right, Jean. You'll be coming back. You'll be getting your body then. We'll be going up. Well, you know, and she's asked me, she said, sometimes I get always confused. I said, I always get it all confused, but we get enough of a picture to encourage our hearts, you know? What a blessing it is. And see, if you believe, if you're serving, your service will be directly affected by the fact that you are waiting. And they weren't saying, well, my theological position is post-tribulation. I've read this book and I'm tempted towards three-quarter, but I'm really convicted of, you know, look, they didn't have all the information. They were not taking a theological position. They were not espousing a theological truth, though they were in a sense. They were waiting for the Son who had delivered them from the wrath to come. It was a personal thing, a personal waiting for Jesus Christ. Chuck Smith had a woman in his church, and he said every time he saw her in church, she had a fresh orchid on her blouse, and he said he thought it was nice that she did that every Sunday. And one day the florist told him, oh no, every day, not Sundays, every day she comes in and gets an orchid. And Chuck got a chance, he grabbed her, he said, why do you do that? She said, I'm waiting for the groom. Oh, that's such a such a nice story. You know, and look, maybe you've just come in from another church where talking about the second coming of Christ was not done. You're thinking, gee, I don't know if I'm ready for this. This is a little strange. Or, you know, again, maybe, you know, what are you waiting for? You've got to ask yourself, what, you know, this is what the Christian should be waiting for. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for retirement? I'm not, because preachers drop dead. They don't retire. I want to go out in a blaze of glory. Whitfield preached it before the day before he died. He's the one that said, I'd rather burn out than rust out. And got up Sunday morning to preach, and sitting on the side of his bed, just boom, killed over. He was gone. That's the way I want to go. What are you waiting for? Christian president? That's not a bad thing to wait for, but that's not really what we're waiting for. It might be nice temporarily. Are you waiting to hear from the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes? You know, look, I'm human. I send those things back in. Lord, I'll split it with you. I'll give you more than a tenth. Such a bargain. Are you waiting for the new Star Trek movie to come out? You know, Lord, don't come till this. You know, what are you waiting for? You keep living, you keep breathing, you're going to be waiting for Jesus to come. God's got a great system of wearing down the old skeletal frame and body to where you get up in the morning and say, come, Lord Jesus. And you have to realize in Bosnia and in South Africa and in China, believers today are hoping that Jesus will come today. See? And I praise God for my family. There's food in the refrigerator. My kids elite. They got antibiotics. Oh, that's wonderful, and I do. But I pray that Jesus comes today. And I encourage you, if you're not hoping that, chances are maybe you're living, maybe through covetousness you've turned to some idol. And you're living in such a way where you're saying, I hope he doesn't come today. That's bondage. I would rather bear up under the pressures of life, do things God's way, and be able to say every day of my life, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It stinks here, get me out of here, than to say I'm comfortable because I'm sinning. I'm enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Maybe you've turned back to Ashtaroth, or maybe you've turned back to Molech, or maybe you've turned to Bacchus, the god of wine again. Maybe it's all idolatry. Waiting for the sun produces certain things in our lives. I think it's important. Here it says that it affected their serving. They were serving the true and living God. They were waiting for sun from heaven. They weren't post-tribulationists either, who had delivered them from the wrath to come. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope? What is our joy? Our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Look at his coming. Don't let anybody tell you, and it's the nonsense you hear, that people who are dispensational or fundamental or that take the position of the imminent return are so involved with heaven that they don't get anything accomplished here. And that's what they'll say. They'll say, well, they're not really burdened with evangelism. Let me tell you something. Moody, Spurgeon, Whitfield, you name them, Billy Graham, the guys who have accomplished more in evangelism than anybody for Jesus Christ, including Paul, were guys who were expecting Jesus to come at any minute, because if you believe that, it's going to affect the way you live, and it's going to affect the way you share Jesus Christ with your friends and relatives. So here it says, hey, what's our joy? What's our crown? What is there in all this for us, leading people to Christ, starting churches? Isn't it when we stand in the presence of God, we see your faces there, won't you be our joy and our crown? I think it's a great inspiration for evangelism. Look in the end of chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. The Lord make you to increase, to abound in love towards one another and towards all men, even as we have towards you. To the end. He wants them to abound in love for this reason, that it might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, our Father. Notice, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. He says the coming of Christ brings stability to our lives. It causes us to be more selfless and love other people, that we might be presented in such a way. He says that. Look at the end of chapter 4. You're familiar with this. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we, Paul expecting in his lifetime, including himself. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. This all sounds strange to you. Come in the evening. We'll take some time talking about it. To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Look, verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The coming of Jesus Christ should be a comfort to the church. If you're saying, well, oh, I hope he don't come now, you need to get something straightened out, because I hope he does come now. Sorry. If you're praying, oh, if he doesn't come till I get my life together, man, I don't want to wait that long. That's why Jesus died on the cross, because you ain't going to get your life together. You need to give it to him. Let him get it together. Look at the end of chapter 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That means set you aside. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That the word of God has a great power to sanctify us, to take our lives and set them aside for his use, that we would be marked by godliness. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless, here it is again, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, also do it. Godliness is one of the things that is produced by living in an expectancy of the return of Christ. 1 John 3 says it, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And it tells us there that the coming of Christ has a great impact on our lives in regards to godliness. Jesus said, who is that wicked servant that says in his heart, the Lord delayeth his coming, that it tends towards drunkenness and fist fighting. If I tell you, don't sweat it, Jesus won't be here for 7 years. By the way, here's the good news, you're going through 7 years of hell before he gets here. What a honeymoon. Some people are going to say, well, I'm just going to do what I want then, and then 6 years and 9 months into this program, I'll repent and turn around. No, but if I say to you, Jesus Christ might come today, there's a little bit of a uh-oh connected with that. And there should be, because we should reverence God. And to tell you the truth, I'd be a lot more comfortable about it if I'd been raptured a few times already. It's going to be the first time for me. You know, it'd be different if I could say it's a breeze. You know, I know it's a little weird, but I'm looking forward to him saying, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I will have a, you know, connected to that. If you don't know Christ this morning, my challenge is turn away from your idols. If you don't, let me tell you this. Come back in 5 years broken. You will be telling a different story, and we'll still be telling the same story. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can go try your fornication. You can try your pleasure. You can try your money. You can try everything the world has to offer. You will get tired of it, and it will eat you alive, and you will come back beat up, and we will be telling the same story. Save yourself the long trip around the barn. Turn away from your idols today to Jesus Christ. He loves you. He died for you. He has eyes. He has ears. He has arms. He wants to look at you. He wants to care for you. He wants to listen to you. He wants to bear you through life. He's risen from the dead. Turn your heart to Jesus Christ today and ask forgiveness of sin. And do it when we stand and pray at the end. Those of us here that may be prodigals have turned away from the Lord. Let me tell you something. Don't say you believe Jesus is coming any minute, because if you really believe that, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. You need to get back into Scripture. You need to realize where we are. You need to look at the Time magazine. You need to look at the newspaper. You need to look at the things that are going on in the world and realize Jesus said we would see everything that's going on before he came. And if Paul expected him to show up in his lifetime, you better expect him to show up now. And he loves you, and the Bible says he'll heal the backslider. I encourage you to turn back to him. And for all of us, we need to pray that we have lives marked by conviction, that other people around us see it. Paul said, I know you're God's elect because I can see it. Nobody's got to tell me. Let's stand and pray.